Good to see you tonight. We appreciate that you're here as we blessed by God to have an opportunity again to be together, to worship Him, to turn our attention to His Word and His will for our lives. Appreciate the songs that Jason led for us a moment ago. I cannot sing 426 at Calvary that I don't think back to July 24, 1974. That was a song of invitation when I obeyed the gospel. When God was willing to show mercy to a sinner, and to it's one of my favorite songs, and it turns our attention to the mercy of God, the grace of God that has been revealed, and all began because God chose to send His Son. And our reading in Luke, first chapter, reminds us, and that's what we want to study together about today, this evening, reminds us that of God's great plan that has culminated in His Son, Jesus, in the manifestation of His Son in this world. Jesus is the embodiment of God's mercy and grace, the embodiment of truth. John would say in Him, He is full of grace and truth. He is, as Hebrews, the first chapter, teaches us, the one who was sent to and did accomplish our redemption. Let's read Hebrews 1 together as we begin our study. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. God, then, has spoken to us, and He has spoken to us by His Son Jesus, the very one that He appointed to inherit all things, to be the heir of everything. He made the worlds through this Son. And this Son, as He continues to describe Him, is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. So here is a Son that is the radiance. He is the brilliance of the glory of God. He is the expression of God's real nature. He, by His power, holds all things together, sustains all things. And when He had made by Him, and when He had by Himself purged our sins, there's Calvary. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He was resurrected and exalted upon ascension, having become so much better than the angels. Better than Gabriel, who announced His coming to Mary. As He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. Superior in every way, preeminent in every way, is this Jesus that Gabriel announced to Mary. Colossians, the first chapter, verses 13 through 20. We have at length a description of Jesus. Look at the various things that are fulfilled in Him according to this passage. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That is, the Father delivered us out of the darkness of sin, its power and bondage, and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son. The Son is a king, and He is over the kingdom of God, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is our Redeemer. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Again, this idea is that He is preeminent. He is the one who has first rank, first importance. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is our Creator. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the very one who sustains our life and breath to this very moment. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not only is He the head of the church, He has power over death. He reigns over death, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, For the things on earth are things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. He is the Savior. Because it is God's good pleasure that He would, that all the fullness would be in Jesus. This is the one that Gabriel comes to the village of Nazareth to announce to Mary, to tell Mary her place in God's plan about this one whom she would name Jesus, promised by God and anticipated by the prophets. He is now announced by angels and worshipped by wise men. He would be adored by multitudes and hated by the hateful, killed by a mob. He would be the Savior of mankind and is the Savior of mankind. This is the one that we put our faith in. This is the one who at Calvary gives us release from our sin, gives us hope that sustains us in the moment and into eternity. This is the one that Gabriel announces to Mary. And in his announcement, and this is what we want to focus on this evening, there were five things that Gabriel predicts to Mary about this child. Now, as noted, she is a virgin. She has not known a man. Verse 34, and so she rightfully asks, how can this be? And it would be by the power of God. It would be a miracle. It would be the birth of the Son of God. But in these predictions, we have cause and reason for us to celebrate, for us to anchor our faith, for us to renew our reason for being Christians. Because I believe that Satan at times, and as day by day goes by, we are tempted and tested to lose our focus, to forget the fervor of when we first believed. Again, we sang the song, I know whom I have believed. But you know, as time goes by, we're tempted to lose some of that fervor, some of that intensity, some of that recognition. This lesson is intended to bring us back to that, to again remind ourselves of the one in whom we put our faith, the one that was announced to Mary. The first thing that Gabriel announced is that He will be great. And we'll look at that in a moment. Verse 32, you see, He will be great. Secondly, He will be called the Son of the Highest or Son of the Most High. He would be called the Son of God. Verse 76 of this same chapter, John's father, Zacharias, says, you, child of John, will be called the Prophet of the Highest. And you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. So, to be the Son of the Highest, He is identified here as the Lord, as the one predicted in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, John would be the one who would prepare the way for God. He will be given the throne of His father David, Mary, verse 32. This one that you are going to bear, you will conceive and you will bear a son and you're going to call His name Jesus, verse 31. And He's going to be given the throne of David, your ancestor, His ancestor. He's going to be the fulfillment of the great promises that generation after generation since David have been anticipating, have been looking forward to. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob, the house of Israel. And it's going to be an enduring reign. His kingdom will never end. Verse 33. So let's explore these things. Because surely as the angel Gabriel says this to Mary, one anticipates that she, knowing the Scriptures, would think about the great promises God made to David. That of your seed I'll set one upon your throne. I'll be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. While there was an initial application to Solomon, that was by far not the end of the matter. Because David himself knew that God was making promises that would extend for many days. And so now in this one that Mary is going to give birth to, is going to be this great seed of David, the branch, root of Jesse, that is going to bring redemption to His people and be a king. Mary's son would be great. Implied in the idea of greatness is superiority. He's going to be superior in every way. And as we already noted in Colossians 1, Paul amplifies that point. He is superior as king and redeemer and firstborn and creator, sustainer, the head of His church, the redeemer and savior of mankind. In every sense, He is great. In Acts 8th chapter, remember that Simon presented himself in this way, using sorcery to astonish the people of Samaria. He claimed that he was someone great. And so much so that the people began to listen to what he had to say and proclaim, this man is the great power of God. This man is something special. This man is something superior. Of course, we know that he was not. But the point is, the idea of greatness was that here's a man with extraordinary importance, lifted up above others. It would be true in the case of Mary's son, Jesus. In Acts, the 5th chapter, and in verse 36, the idea of prominence is indicated. There was a man named Theudas who rose up claiming to be somebody, claiming to have importance, claiming to be somebody of prominence. And he gathered some people, about 400 men joined him. But he was killed, and those who had been obeying him, they scattered and came to nothing. But when this great one that would come from Mary, this Mary's son who would be great when he is killed, rather than eliminate his followers and his prominence, it would simply spur it on. It would bring him to new heights of greatness. He would be great in every sense. He would be a great Savior. As verse 31 had said, Gabriel said, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Savior." He will save his people from their sins. Gabriel would tell Joseph just that in Matthew 1 and 21. "Do not be afraid to take unto you Mary, your wife," he said, "because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He would be a Savior. Jesus means Savior. Jesus is akin to the Hebrew Joshua. Savior. He would be great. But he's not great in the world's estimation. The greatness of which the angel spoke is not a greatness defined by the world. In fact, Isaiah prophesied that the world would not see him as great at all. I mean, Nazareth was insignificant. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He would be called a Nazarene, which is an expression of contempt, Matthew, the 2nd chapter, describes. There was nothing great, auspicious, grand about that village. Nothing great about a carpenter. That's a common labor among the people, a commoner. Making tools for the people. Nothing extraordinary about that. In fact, Isaiah 53:3 goes on to say he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wasn't held up as prominent. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The world didn't esteem him as great, but you see, that's because God does not measure things by the world's standards, nor should we. And we don't, because we're Christians. You see, because we have chosen to follow Jesus, we have accepted this premise that we have chosen to measure things by God's standard of what is true and right, not by the world's. Because the world will never measure Jesus as the great one, as God defines Him as great, as the Savior and Son of God. The world won't do that. The world doesn't do that. The most that they'll give to Him is some great teacher, but even that is suspect. Those who claim a faith in Jesus will say He's not deity. The theologians reject the deity of Jesus, and so the mainstream denominations as well. The world rejects it as fables. But look at 1 Corinthians 1:26. You see your calling, brethren, the calling of the gospel. That not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things of the world. The insignificant and lowly things, God has chosen. The things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And so He chose Nazareth. He chose a virgin in Nazareth. He chose a carpenter, to be His son and to be the great one. We must never measure things the way the world measures them. But Mary's son would also be called God's son, son of the highest. Verse 32. And so, bringing to mind Old Testament prophecies and their fulfillment. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. King Ahaz, a wicked king, a king who did not have faith in God, who corrupted the worship of God, worshipped false gods, even passed his children through the fires in worship of Molech, feigns honor of God and says, no, I won't ask for God a sign. God said, I'll give you a sign. I'm going to send a son. A virgin is going to conceive. And that son's going to be Emmanuel. That son's going to be God with us. And so in chapter 9, in verse 6, later, the verse says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He would be Mighty God. He would be Deity. That which is conceived in you, Mary, shall be called the Son of the Highest. So He speaks to His Deity, His nature and equality with God in that passage. Later, Jesus would say, I and the Father are one. Jesus is one with Yahweh, with Jehovah. And for that, they tried to stone Him because He called Himself the Son of God. That was His point in John 10, as you go on down through verse 35 of John, the 10th chapter. He said, for which good work do you stone Me? And they said, not for a good work, but that you, being a man, make yourself God. And in the course of the text, Jesus said, you accept the Scriptures describing men as gods. Why are you upset when I and say I'm a blasphemer when I say I'm the Son of God? Because I've given you the evidence. I've shown you that I am the Son of God. He is the fulfillment. He is the one who is unique and in unity with and equal with. Remember Hebrews 1 and 3? He is the express image of God's real nature. Of God's image. He's the image of the invisible God, announced as divine. John, not only in Isaiah did Isaiah say it would be a sign, but in John 1:34, John the baptizer said, this is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit descended upon Him, and John said, I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Son of is an expression of equality with, having the same nature as. Gabriel tells Mary, Mary, you're going to have a son, but that son's going to be more than human. He's going to be divine. He's going to be the Son of God. He's the one who fulfills the prophecy. Unto us a child is born unto us, a son is given. God is the giver. See, Isaiah said God would give a son. Now God is giving His son. And He has given His son. That's the expression of God's love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's what the angel announced to Mary. And so in this is the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to to David and of course many others. But look at the Davidic promise in Acts 13th chapter, verses 32 through 33. For we declare to you good tidings, or glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are My Son. Today I have begotten you. Now this is speaking of His resurrection. But we use this verse to note that God identifies Him as My Son. Jehovah says, you, Jesus, now you're My Son. And I set you forth as that in that I've raised you from the dead. He sent Him, born of a virgin. He magnified Him as His Son of God, as His Son in His resurrection. He has set Him up as King, resurrecting Him from the dead. The Son of the Highest. This is why we're Christians. Because we affirm that Jesus is God with us. That we trust that Jesus Himself is more than a man. He is fully man and fully God. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's why we follow Him. That's why we listen to Him. Because when He speaks, it is God speaking. When His apostles speak, it's God giving them His Word that we are to listen to and that we are to follow. This has application to us. This is the confession we make when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just as Peter did, Matthew 16:16. Now, the angel also told Mary, your son's going to be a sovereign. He's going to be king. He's going to reign with authority. Note that. David's descendant would sit upon David's throne. This is a clear application of and fulfillment of the promises God had made to David. Go back to 2 Samuel 7. Let's remember that beginning in verse 12, although David wanted to build God a house, he wanted to build a temple for God. God tells David, no, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you, your house up. And your son is going to build a house for me. Now, granted, Solomon built a house in Jerusalem for God. But you see, all that is just typical. All that is just a shadow of this son that God now says, I'm going to send, that you're going to bear, Mary. That son is going to build a house for God. And he did. That house is his church, 1 Timothy 3:15. And he's going to reign. He's going to sit on David's throne, just as the promise was. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Psalm 89 is an interesting psalm that speaks to this in several ways. In Psalm 89, it's a... Look at that with me, please. The 89th Psalm, beginning in verses 3 and 4, says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. While this is certainly a reference to David himself, it's also prophetic of the Messianic David. As David stands for Messiah, and that Messiah's seed would be established. That David's seed would be on a throne, and David's seed, the Christ, would have would rule over the generations, to all generations. Now drop down to verse 28. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So here's God's covenant with David, and with the seed of David, and with those whom he bears, he produces. Well, that'd be us. That'd be Christians now. That'd be those who put their faith in the Son of God, the seed of David. His throne would endure as the days of heaven. Now look at verse 35, or 34 and 5. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. This might be part of an answer that Jeremy and Amanda and I were talking a little bit at lunch today. Why so much emphasis upon the kings in the Old Testament? Well, one reason is because, see, God had promised a king. God had promised a king through the seed of David. And as he brings about the history of his nation, Israel and Judah, we have God explaining how eventually that seed of David arrived into this world. And God said, I haven't lied. And though hundreds of years passed, and the prophets talked about this David that would come, and a child that would be born, and a virgin who would conceive, now it's time. Now the fullness of time has arrived, and Gabriel tells Mary, your son, he's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to be the fulfillment. He's going to be the anticipated ruler over Israel. Here's the important point. You see, Jesus reigns today. Jesus didn't come to be a king just to be prevented from being a king because people didn't believe in Him as the king. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, there are some who stand by here who shall in no wise taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Mark 9:1. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to the whole world. And so in Acts 2, that power came, the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, giving them the power of revelation, the powerful word that was preached, the power to save the lost in the proclamation of the gospel. So in Acts 2, now look at 32 through 36. We are witnesses of these things, Peter said. We are witnesses of what God has done in His Son Jesus in raising Him from the dead. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, being exalted at the right hand of God, and receiving from the Father the promise of the Spirit, He has poured forth this which you now see and hear. You now see the power, you hear the power, because Jesus is at the right hand of God. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's Psalm 110 in verse 1. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. God had set Jesus upon David's throne that day until this moment. He's on David's throne. That's an expression of ruling over the house of God, over the people of God. David said upon, he had authority over Israel. God gave him that authority. It was God's throne. It was David's throne. Jesus sits on God's throne today. Authority over the people of God, over the world itself. It's David's throne. Power over the people of God. Authority. Look at that in Acts 2, 30 and 31. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that he did not leave him in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus was resurrected to fulfill the promise to sit upon David's throne. Anybody who says Jesus is not on David's throne yet is not teaching you the truth. Jesus is on David's throne today, fulfilling the promise. Gabriel said that's what he would do. Jesus said that's what he came to do. John 18:37, to this end was I born. You remember Pilate said, are you a king then? What did Jesus say to him? John 18:37. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. If you believe Jesus is a king today, you're hearing the voice of Jesus, because that's what He taught. He came, He was born to be a king. And the Scriptures identify and teach us He is a king. He is the ruler in Israel. The one prophesied in Micah 5 and verse 2, referred to in Matthew 2 and verse 6. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You remember that excellent study that Brother Dan led us in last Sunday night in Psalms 1 and 2? I have set my king on my holy hill. The nations rage. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? They tried to fight against the plan and purpose of God and His Son and His anointed. But God established Him as ruler. The angel says, Mary, your child's going to be a king. He's going to be a king. And He's going to reign over the house of God. The house of God is His church, as we mentioned a minute ago. He's head over all things to the church, which is that He'll build a house for God. And He has. Jesus said, I'll build my church. That's the house He has built. The redeemed ones, Israel, the Israel of God, Christians. And the angel said He's going to rule over the house of Jacob, that is, over the house of Israel, over the people of God forever. Remember, today Israel is not those who are of the flesh, but of faith. He rules over the church. Particularly, indeed, He has authority over all in heaven and on earth. He has all authority. His servants offer themselves willingly. Psalm 110. his enemies defy him, he still has authority over them. But we offer ourselves willingly. He reigns until all things are put under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished will be death. He reigns forever. Well, something about that reign that's also important, that is, as long as Jesus is a high priest, he's also a king. Other prophets identify in Zechariah, for example, 6 verses 12 and 13, that this king would be a priest. Now, a priest is one who provides access to God, offers sacrifice, makes access to the Most High possible. The Old Testament figures that, is the shadow of that. The high priest once a year would go into the most holy place, representative of heaven itself, where the mercy seat is found, where God's mercy is found, and where blood was put upon the mercy seat for atonement. The Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the most holy place. Jesus has entered heaven with himself, his own blood, his own life given for the sins of the world. But at the same time that he is a high priest, and we now have a high priest over the house of God, Hebrews 8 and verse 1, he's king. Zechariah said, "Thus speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne." There's the ruler. "He shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So here is a ruler who is a priest, and peace is the result. He rules in peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He establishes peace between God and sinners because he offers himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so he is a priest forever, after the order or likeness of Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and priest to the Most High. Jesus, in every way, conforms and fulfills and is the embodiment of the fulfillment of the great promises of God and the plan to give us access to God's mercy, of God's redemption, of God's love that forgives us through His blood, as we put our faith and trust in Him, as we come to Him through Jesus Christ. But now the angel also told him in Luke 1:33 that of His rule, of His reign, of His kingdom, there will be no end. It would be an age-enduring kingdom. We know the end comes, he says, when the last enemy is abolished and the kingdom is delivered up to God the Father. The idea here is age enduring. As long as this age endures, Jesus is on His throne. When Jesus decides to no longer be on the throne, He's going to deliver the kingdom up to God. That's the day of resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. That's the day the world is destroyed. That's the day a new heavens and new earth are ushered in, where righteousness rules and reigns, where the Lamb and God Himself is over all for all eternity. 1 Corinthians 15, 28 and 29. He's going to reign and endure. His reign of which there will be no end. Remember Daniel 2:44? That was the prophecy. It would be perpetual. It would be powerful. The kingdom that would be superior to all the kingdoms of men, crushing, defying all the powers that men would build up, thinking that man has ultimate power. No, in the days of the kings of the Roman Empire, the fulfillment of this prophecy, the King, God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And it says, it shall endure, or it shall stand forever. Mary, your son, God's son, is going to be a king over an enduring kingdom. That's the church. The church is assailed but not defeated. It is attacked but not destroyed. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Death itself would not overwhelm God's plan and Jesus' work of building His church. In fact, it would facilitate it. The devil thought he's going to destroy Jesus, destroy God's plan, kill Him. God used that very mechanism to accomplish the building of His church, the kingdom that would endure forever. It's that same kingdom that the gospel calls sinners to today. kingdom citizenship is still available. He is still reigning. He is still ruling as king. So what does this have to do with us? What does all this have to do with us? Well, first it has to do with the fact that Jesus is the only one who can save us. We call His name Jesus, Mary. Luke 1:31. You'll call His name Jesus. Matthew 1, remember, says He'll save His people from their sins. John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." A monumental moment. God is sending a Savior. And in none other is there salvation. That's what all this means to us. Jesus is the only one who can save us. He's the Great One, the Son of God, the King, the Ruler, with a kingdom that we need to be in. And that if we're not in, we're lost. That's what it means to us. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is why we put our faith in Jesus. He and He alone has the power, because of who He is and what He has done, to save us from our sins. Jesus deserves our respect and our obedience. That's what this has to do with us. These things being true, these things being the fulfillment of prophecies made 700 years before the fact, before the occurrence, establish the validity, assure our faith, and give us confidence that we need to kiss the Son. Going back to Psalm 2, "Be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, embrace the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way." You see, we need to obey Him. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. But if we don't obey Him, we'll perish. His wrath will be felt. "When His wrath is kindled but a little, we will perish in the way," He says. Let's kiss the Son. That's what this means to us. If Jesus is who He said He was, if the angel is who Jesus indeed is, we need to kiss Him. That is, we need to give Him honor and praise and recognition and our obedient, reverent service. What does it have to do with us? This same Jesus is going to judge us on the last day. We're going to stand before Him. And we're going to answer for our lives. He'll judge us in righteousness by the one He ordained. That's Jesus. And we're going to give an account of the things we've done in our bodies to Jesus, whether good or bad. Let's sum up by spending just a couple of minutes in Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Jesus is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. In Revelation, the 5th chapter, John sees a vision. He saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, he's seeing a vision of God on His throne, chapter 4 in heaven. The reigning God in all of His sovereign power and holiness. But he sees a scroll in His hand, in God's hand, inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" Who has the ability to take this plan and purpose of God from God's hand and execute it? "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Not me, not you. No one was found. John says, "So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it." Oh, how sad. Oh, how utterly empty. If no one can open God's plan, could not execute God's redemptive work, we would be utterly lost. John wept. And we would too. "And yet, one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals.'" The one the angel announced to Mary, the Root of David. He says, He has prevailed. He has done battle. He has conquered. And has loosed its seals. "I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the Lamb of God that had been killed. He comes and he takes the scroll, conquering as a lion, slain as a lamb. He is the one who has the ability to redeem sinners, to execute God's plans. Now, when he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, will we fall down before the Lamb? Will we honor him? Will we be on our knee and honor and worship and adore the Lamb in our lives? The elders fell down who were around the throne of God and did so, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, though the prayers of the saints. Here's symbolic of praise and prayer. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the seal," or take the scroll and to open its seals. "You were slain and have redeemed to us, have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." He is worthy. He alone. This is what it has to do with us. This is why it matters what the angel announced to Mary. He and He alone is worthy to take the plan of God, to execute it. He gave His life pure of sin for our sins so that we could be saved. That we could be the people of God. That we could reign on the earth. And so in verse 11, John says, "I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne of the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Innumerable hosts, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and are in the sea, and they're all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' The 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever." Heaven praises this one who was born of the Virgin, who gave His life slain for the sins of the world, resurrected and exalted to execute God's redemptive work. Worthy is the Lamb. He alone has the power to save. He alone is worthy of all praise. That is why we're Christians. That is why we follow His Word. That is why we go to His Word today, His Scriptures. And we listen carefully to what He says. And we conform our hearts and lives to it. That we may be among the number throughout eternity that falls before the throne of God and the Lamb and say, "Worthy art Thou." Would you be among that number tonight? Would you start to live for Jesus? Repent. Confess your faith that He is the Son of God. Repenting of your sins, be baptized for the remission of those sins. And then live worthy as a child of God, acknowledging that He is King. Listening to your ruler, following Him. No longer for yourself, but for He who reigns. And for the Savior, and for all that He has done for you. If you need to repent of sins as a child of God, do that now. We'll pray together. If that's your need, won't you respond while we stand and we sing?
Jesus is tenderly calling me home, calling today,
calling today. Why from the sunshine, love with the rose.